Well, good morning, Rosalie Church. It's Pastor Ben here. It's wonderful to have you join in with us as we continue our journey through Matthew's Gospel. But before we begin, it's my privilege and my joy to announce that Nathan and Kim have given birth to their second son, Reuben Samuel Town. We rejoice as a church family with this wonderful news, and we thank God for the safe arrival of Reuben. So how about we spend a few moments in prayer, and we'll pray for Nathan and Kim and for Reuben and for Caleb, and we'll also ask that God would open up his word to us that we might see and savour who Jesus is more and more. So how about you pray with me? Father, we thank you so much for this wonderful news that Nathan and Kim have given birth to Reuben Samuel. We rejoice in this news, and as your church family, we come alongside them and we give you thanks for this wonderful news. Father, we do continue to pray that you would sustain them, energize them and equip them for everything that they need as they journey through the first few weeks and months of settling into being parents of two. We pray as well that as your people, we might be able to come alongside them and support them in any way that we can. Father, we give you thanks for this wondrous news. And Father, as we come to your word now, we ask that you would, by your Spirit, reveal yourself to us. Show us more of who Jesus is and show us our continued need to continue to trust in him and rely on him. So Father, be with us now as your people. Help us to hear your word clearly and apply it to our lives, we pray, by the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I want to begin this morning by asking you a question, and the question is this: how do you define success? Success is an interesting concept because there are two ways that we can think about success. On the one hand, there is more of a subjective sense where success is kind of unique for every individual. If you imagine, for example, that there are two people sitting for an exam, you've got one person who is an excellent student, and their definition of success is reaching nothing less than an A+. But then you might have another person who's sitting the same exam, and their definition of a success may not be getting an A+, but it might be moving just from getting a C to getting a B. In this subjective sense, success can differ from person to person. But there is also a second way that we can think about success, and that is the more objective sense. And when we think about success in this light, there is no room for middle ground. It is either success or it's failure. Now, I want you to imagine for a moment that there are two brand new restaurants that have been opening up. Both in the same area, they both have an exquisite menu with world-class chefs working for them. They have employed the best hospitality staff that they could. Their interior decorations are stunning, the lights are incredible, and the atmosphere is amazing. Both of these restaurants open up at the same time, and one restaurant happens to have a queue that's lining up for 50 metres down the road, where the other restaurant fails to get a single customer on their opening night. Now, which one of these restaurants is a success and which one is a failure? Well, of course, the restaurant that gets all the customers going to it, that is the restaurant that is successful. Why? Because it is the one that is able to attract an immense crowd to its opening. The other restaurant, however, is a complete flop. It can't be viable as a business. The business venture will fall in a heap because no matter how fancy, no matter how posh, no matter how good the staff or the food may be, no matter how good the vibe or the atmosphere may be of the restaurant, if they can't get a single customer through their doors, it's going to fail. But what is the thing that defines this success? The success is based on how effective the restaurant is at attracting a crowd. And this is one of the main ways that we think about success today in our world. We primarily find success being found in the ability of a person or a thing or an idea to attract a crowd of supporters. We see this in almost every sphere of life, ranging from politics to sporting teams to social movements, and we see this especially in social media. And even this way of thinking can sometimes seep its way into how we talk about church. Sometimes we tend to think that the health of a church is found in the size of its building or how many people they've got going to their church. That's a trap that we sometimes fall into. The more people or a person or a movement can attract a crowd, the more successful we perceive that person or movement to be. One of the world's most famous businessmen is a man named Warren Buffett, and his definition of success hits this sentiment on the mark. Buffett says that he defines success by, get this, how many people love him. Now, if we think about that for a minute, this way of thinking is just crushing. All of us know how fickle fads can be. We all know how quickly the world can turn and move on to the next big idea. If success is defined by how attractive we are to other people, then we will always worship at the temple of other people's opinion, doing whatever it takes to keep them admiring us. This is the pervasive way that our society thinks about success. Success is found in the attractiveness of a particular person, idea, or thing. And if that thing or idea or person is able to attract a crowd, then they're successful. Their success is guaranteed. But if not, failure is certain. Our world's definition of success is cutthroat. It is brutal, and it is an exhausting standard to try and maintain. And in this morning's passage, we're actually confronted with two stories of two influential men who are both rejected. Now, on the surface, these stories appear to end in failure. But as we look at these two stories, it is my hope that we might come to see the beauty of Jesus in the gospel, and that by understanding that, we would see our definition of success reoriented to how the Bible defines success. Over the last few weeks, we've been learning about the gospel of the kingdom through Jesus telling stories. These stories are referred to as parables, and we've learned a bunch of different things about these parables and about what the kingdom of God is like. A couple of weeks back, Joe helped us understand the parable of the sower, where the Son of Man is the one who throws the seed of the kingdom. He throws it indiscriminately out to the world to be received. But the sad truth of this parable is that not every seed bears fruit. It depends on where the seed lands, in what kind of soil it lands. Some of them grow, but some of them are choked out by the world. And some of them actually fall on a concrete path, and they aren't able to grow at all. We've also seen other parables about the preciousness of the kingdom, like when the man sold all of his possessions to gain that one field. And so as we think about these two stories today, it's important that we remember that these stories are illustrating, to some degree, the parables that Jesus has been saying. So with that in mind, let's dig in, beginning at verse 53. We see that Jesus heads back to his hometown to continue the work that he has been doing all throughout the region of Galilee and in Capernaum. And after spending probably around 2 years away from Nazareth proclaiming the gospel, Jesus finally makes his long-awaited return home. And upon his arrival, verse 54 tells us that Jesus begins to teach in the synagogue. And this was his usual custom. What he's been doing all along, he does in his own town. One might expect that Jesus receives a massive welcome party. But unfortunately, the reality is exact opposite. The text tells us that the people are astonished. The people are flabbergasted. They are beside themselves, and they cannot believe what Jesus is saying. curiosity seems to get the better of them, and they just begin to shoot question after question after question at one another. Look with me at verse 54. Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? Where did this man get all these things? Now, on the surface, these questions seem relatively harmless. But if we look closer at the questions themselves, we quickly realize that there is something far deeper going on, something far more sinister. There's one question, in fact, that they repeat twice, first in the beginning of verse 54 and again in verse 56. And the question is this: where then did this man get all these things? This question reveals more of the intent that hides deep in their hearts. The questions are not motivated by curiosity. There's something far more dark going on. They are unhappy with his teaching. In fact, more than that, verse 57 tells us that these people took offense at Jesus. The word used here for offense conveys a much stronger meaning than merely being upset. The people here were repugnant. They were scandalized. They were caused to stumble. Jesus came home not to a rousing reception and a red carpet. He came home to jeers of incredulity. His own people couldn't believe what he was saying, and they were repulsed by him. They recognize that Jesus teaches with wisdom. They recognize that he is doing mighty works. They don't question Jesus' ability, but they do question the source of his wisdom and his power. You might recall just a few weeks back that the religious leaders did the same thing back in chapter 12, where they asserted that it was the devil who was the source of Jesus' power. The religious leaders back then refused to believe that Jesus was God's anointed king, and Jesus warned them that if they continued down this path, that they would face God's eternal judgment for their rejection. And in this encounter, we actually see a very similar sentiment. Think about it. Many of these people would have known Jesus since he was a young boy. They lived with him. They grew up with him. They had meals with him. They probably worked alongside him in his work as a carpenter. In fact, they would have known more details about Jesus than even we know about him. These are Jesus' mates. And yet they are indignant at his teaching, and they refuse to believe that he is God's son, the Messiah of Israel. So please don't miss the gravity of this moment. Jesus' own people, possibly even members of his own family, reject him as God's anointed king. And they go on to rationalize their rejection by mounting question after question about how Jesus is just another man, just another one of the boys. Oh, he's the carpenter's son. Oh, his mum's Mary. Oh, and look, all of his brothers are here. And even his sisters too. This man can't be the Messiah. He's just old mate Jesus, who we used to hang out with. Jesus finds himself proclaiming the gospel. Jesus is scattering the seeds of the kingdom to his own hometown. But it doesn't take root. But why? Why is it so hard for them to believe? Well, part of that answer is found in Jesus' response in verse 56. Jesus speaks a proverb and says, "A prophet is not without honor except in his own town and in his own household." Jesus identifies with the long line of Old Testament prophets who had been rejected before him, men who had faithfully proclaimed God's word to the people of Israel and yet faced rejection, especially from those who were closest to them. And this reminds us of something that's really important about our faith. Just because you might have close proximity to the church, just because you might have close proximity to the gospel, does not make you a Christian. You may have grown up in a Christian home, but just because of that does not make you a Christian. What matters is either your acceptance of Jesus as your Savior and King, or your rejection of that, which would make you a non-believer. You see, it's in some ways, it's this close proximity that can sometimes actually be more dangerous, because we might understand the gospel, we might get it intellectually, but we might grow to take it for granted. You may have even come to church for many, many years, been around the sound of the gospel and know some of who Jesus is, but you may not have come to know him personally as your Savior and your King. Sometimes closeness to the gospel can be dangerous because it can fuel a desire to take it for granted. Rosalie Church, if you are in this situation, if you are in this situation where you're close to the gospel, beware of the danger of allowing familiarity with the gospel to breed contempt. Beware of the tendency to take the gospel for granted. This is a warning for all of us to never allow familiarity with Jesus to breed complacency and indifference in our lives. It is not enough for us to just know that Jesus is a teacher from God who speaks with wisdom and power. We may even, like the Nazarenes, be astonished at his teaching. We may marvel at him, but unless we submit to him as our Savior and our King and worship him, we will always slip into lip service. Friends, Jesus demands our full allegiance. So do not allow familiarity with Jesus to breed contempt. Do not allow familiarity with Jesus to give way to apathy in your own presumptions and distort the truth of the gospel. So I ask you this morning, have you become too comfortable with Jesus? Have you become too comfortable to the point where he is just another part of your life, but not ruling and reigning in your life? I'd urge you to continue to pursue Jesus, continue to persevere with Jesus, and don't allow indifference to come into your faith. Now, as we continue in verse 58, we see a really intriguing comment by Matthew that he makes here. Verse 58, "And he," that's Jesus, "did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." Now, we need to be careful when looking at this text because we could easily misunderstand what faith actually is. Notice that Jesus did do some mighty works in Nazareth. He just didn't do many mighty works. And the reasoning for this is their belligerent rejection of him. It was, according to Matthew, because of their unbelief. Now, we might be tempted to think that faith is kind of like a commodity, something that can be attained or acquired. Perhaps some of us may even think that there are kind of differing degrees of faith, and some people have more and some people have less. But to understand faith in this way is to completely misunderstand what biblical faith is. It's to misunderstand completely what salvation is, and it's to misunderstand what Jesus is talking about. It was because of their unbelief. You cannot half unbelieve, and you cannot half believe. You either believe or you don't believe. And Matthew makes this point with brilliant clarity. Jesus didn't do many mighty works in Nazareth, not because the people didn't have enough faith, but because the people didn't have any faith. They did not trust Jesus. And it's not so much that Jesus wasn't able to do many mighty works in that area. It's more that he refused to do these mighty works as a judgment for their refusal to believe. Now, it's important for us to recognize that there are many churches in our age that proclaim that they can perform miracles and miraculous signs and healings. But a lot of these people that have this idea have a situation when someone is not able to be healed. The rationale that they say then is, well, that person doesn't have enough faith. That person didn't believe enough to be healed. Now, I want to be absolutely crystal clear on this point. This is not what the Bible teaches. It misunderstands Jesus, it misunderstands faith, it misunderstands the gospel. Faith is not something that can be just conjured up from within. Faith does not come in kind of degrees of big or small. Faith, according to the Bible, is gifted to you by God, and it has a concrete purpose. Faith always looks to an object or thing outside of one's self. And according to the Bible, the object of this faith is always the salvation that is found in Jesus. So let me make this crystal clear. So listen carefully. True faith, according to the Bible, always looks to Jesus. True faith always looks to Jesus. And this is why Jesus didn't perform many mighty works in Nazareth, because the people refused to look to Jesus as the object of their faith. The point is this: they did not have faith, period. Jesus didn't do many mighty works in his hometown not because he wasn't able to, but because his people rejected him. They did not believe him. They did not have faith in him. So this is the first story of rejection. And how would we assess Jesus' success or failure around his fateful homecoming? Well, if we measure it by the standard of our world, that success depends on how popular or attractive your ministry is, well, Jesus' ministry in Nazareth gets a big fat F. It's a complete failure. And here ends the first example of rejection. So let's continue into chapter 14 and we'll see the next example of rejection with John the Baptist. Jesus has returned from Nazareth and he has suffered this blatant rejection of unbelief from his own people. Nevertheless, news of his kingdom continues to spread far and wide, and reports of his miraculous works have even made it all the way to the highest ruler in the region, Herod the Tetrarch. Look with me at verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. This is why these miracles and powers are at work in him." Immediately, we can see the link between this story with Herod and Jesus' return to Nazareth. Both of the stories affirm Jesus' power and his mighty works. Both narratives reveal the desire to know the source of that power. But just like the encounter that Jesus had at Nazareth, Herod grossly misinterprets the source of Jesus' mighty works as a sign that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. And this is why Matthew takes the time from verses 3 through to 12 to unpack the backstory of John the Baptist. Back in chapter 4, you might remember that John the Baptist was put in prison, but Matthew at that point doesn't explain the reason why. We also hear that John is in prison just a couple of chapters ago, and again, we still don't know why he's in prison. But here we come to know why. Look with me at verse 3. "For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Herod the Tetrarch was in power and ruled over some of the region where Jesus did some of his earthly ministry. Herod the Tetrarch is the son of Herod the Great, who ordered the death of all the baby boys under the age of two at the beginning of Matthew's gospel. And like his father, Herod was prone to making rash and ruthless decisions out of fear and insecurity. Though he had some glimmer of a Jewish heritage, he was not committed to the Jewish faith or the Jewish scriptures. He worked closely with Rome and other political powers, so it should come as no surprise to us that Herod struggled to gain any kind of respect from many of the Jewish community in the area. This was because Herod was more obsessed with maintaining his thin grip on power than on the faithfulness to God and the scriptures. Like Jesus, John was a prophet who was sent to faithfully proclaim God's word. And this involved him confronting Herod's sin head on. Look with me at verse 4. John had been saying, "It is not lawful for you to have her." That's Herodias. Not intimidated by Herod's status, John proclaims the truth that to Herod and declares that his marriage to Herodias is unlawful. And rather than repenting, the insecure and hostile Herod responds in verse 5, highlighting his intent to do away with John the Baptist. Herod is obviously unhappy at John's rebuke and wants to kill him. But again, we see how fickle Herod really is, as the sway of popular opinion forces him to reconsider. Rather than killing John, he just puts him in prison, verse 5, because he feared the people, because they held John to be a prophet. But from verse 6, the plot thickens, and we continue to see the brokenness of Herod reach new heights as he throws a birthday celebration for himself. At this party, Herod's stepdaughter dances before all the guests. This text tells us that the dance pleased Herod so much that he promises to give the girl whatever she requested. And in a moment of lustful intoxication, Herod makes an oath and declares that he will give her whatever she wishes. And look at the response in verse 8. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist on a platter." The text goes on to say that Herod was sorry, but this sorrow is only skin deep. His sorrow is not genuine. His sorrow is born out of the recognition that he was trapped, and there was no way of escaping the fact that he will be seen in a poor light by one group or the other. Herod couldn't go back on his oath to save his own skin by allowing John to live, because this would have tarnished his reputation in front of all of his adoring guests. But on the flip side, if he did go ahead and kill John, his reputation in the wider region would then be tarnished. And the onlooking world, who revered John as a prophet, the one who had been sent by God, would come to detest Herod. Herod, driven by his pride and his need to impress others, caves into the pressure and orders that John be executed in the most brutal fashion. The text tells us that John is beheaded. His head is placed on a platter and it is given to the girl and her mother. Here we see that Herod is an insecure and fickle leader who is driven by his lust for power and women and his lust for the approval of other people, of how people view him. And all of this drives him to put to death the great prophet who prepared the way of Jesus' arrival. So measuring Herod by our world's standards of success gives the impression that he has made it. But in reality, his heart is sick with sin, and it leads him to sacrifice all others on the altar of his own ego. John the Baptist faithfully proclaimed God's word at very great personal cost, and it ultimately cost him his own life. Herod, driven by how Other people perceive him is tossed and turned inside and out as he tries to wiggle his way out of this conundrum. Herod constantly bows to the god of public opinion and ends up standing for nothing. John, on the other hand, stands up for the word of God and remains faithful to the end. And there's something that we need to grasp here as followers of Jesus. If we are going to remain faithful to God in following Jesus and following him in the gospel, this will cost us massively. Jesus tells us that if we are to follow him, we are to deny ourselves and take up our cross. Friends, this is not a small task. This is not something easy that we just waltz into. Following Jesus is costly. Following Jesus is costly. To take the gospel across the world to people who don't know Jesus is costly. To stand up for Jesus in the workplace, in the tea room, is costly. To journey with someone through suffering is costly. But following Jesus and remaining faithful to him is worth it. It's worth it. So don't ever kid yourself into thinking that following Jesus will lead to an easier life. If anything, it will probably bring you more challenges. But Jesus is worth it. Being faithful to Jesus is worth it, and it's worth the cost. At the beginning of the sermon, I asked all of us to consider a question. The question of how do we define success? Well, if we use the metrics of our world as our definition, then it would seem that Jesus' ministry in Nazareth was a complete failure. When we look at John's ministry as a prophet, using the metrics of our world's definition of success, it would seem that John's ministry, just like Jesus, amounted to very little. So how, you might ask, are these meant to be success stories? Well, the stories themselves aren't a success, but the stories themselves, I hope, will go some way to helping us reorient our understanding of success. To understand how these stories of rejection contribute to the way that the Bible defines success, we have to remember that these stories aren't the end of the story. You see, these two stories function as signposts pointing forward to the ultimate story of rejection. And if we would finish here at these two little stories, then we would miss the point entirely of what Matthew's gospel is about, where it's heading. These stories, if you like, are markers that thrust us forward. They move us forward to the moment when Jesus himself would face an unjust trial before unjust rulers and be condemned to death on a Roman cross. From this point on, Jesus begins a journey away from his earthly hometown of Nazareth towards the city of Jerusalem, where he would enter the city on a donkey to rapturous celebration. But in just less than a week, Jesus' followers end up betraying him, rejecting him, denying him. Even his closest followers desert him. Jesus is beaten, he's mocked, he's spat upon. He has a crown of thorns thrust into his head. Jesus' rejection at Nazareth, if you like, is a foretaste of the rejection that he would face head on at Jerusalem, where he took upon himself the full weight of sin and the brokenness of this world and our lives. And this is the beauty of what Jesus has done for us. In his death, Jesus suffered rejection, not only as God's prophet, as God's king and God's son, but Jesus suffered rejection as our representative. And this is what makes the gospel so beautiful. When Jesus died, he took upon himself all of our failures. He took upon himself all of our stuff-ups, all of our sin and all of our rebellion that we had harbored and committed against God. And by dying on the cross, Jesus paid the penalty that all of us rightly deserved. Why did he do this? Well, Jesus did this so that we could be forgiven. Jesus did this so that we could be accepted. Jesus did this so that we could be welcomed into his Father's kingdom, to have our relationship with the Father restored. So how does the Christian message reorient our definition of success? Well, for the Christian, true success is found in the fact that Jesus willingly chose to embrace rejection so that we could be welcomed into right relationship with the Father. True success for the Christian is not found in us being approved and accepted by as many people as possible. No. True success for the Christian is found in the gospel of Jesus. It's found in the gospel, in the Christ who gave himself up for us so that we might receive eternal life. And because of what we have in Christ, we are then free to face head on rejection and opposition. Why? Because we are safe and secure through what Jesus achieved for us, not only through his death, but also in his resurrection. And right now, he is at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us. This is a rock-solid hope that we can cling to, even when we face rejection and opposition head-on. You may be listening to this message this morning, and you know that you have been running on the treadmill of trying to gain the approval of other people. I want you to know this morning that Jesus gave his life for you. Jesus was rejected so that you could stop running and find your hope not in the approval of others, but in the approval that Jesus has of you. Jesus loves you. In him you have ultimate hope. In him you have ultimate security, because he embraced death and rejection so that you could receive life and acceptance. If this is you this morning, I would urge you to reach out to Jesus. Reach out to Jesus who isn't tossed and turned by the approval of others. He faces opposition directly. He faced death head on, and he took it for you. Because of what Christ has done, we have been freed from the treadmill to pursue the approval of others. Rosalie Church, it is my prayer that we would be a people who find our security in Jesus, that we would count the cost of following him, really realizing that in doing so, that we will face, in all likelihood, we will face rejection. We will face opposition. But success is not primarily found in how people approve of us. True success is found in the salvation that Jesus has won for us. It is finished. But know that if you keep your eyes on Jesus, if you keep your eyes fixed on him, you will be welcomed into his kingdom. You have been accepted by the King of Kings, and nothing can take that away from you. Isn't that a wonderful, wonderful message for us to hold to? I appeal to you to reach out to Jesus this morning and find your approval, find your salvation, find forgiveness, and find everlasting hope in him. Let's pray.